Word of God. Sure good to see Brother McNeil. I tell you, that's a delight to my own soul. We want to turn this morning to John's first epistle, chapter 5, and we begin our reading at verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Another translation has it. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we are much to praise thee for this morning, especially for the gift of thy dear Son. We thank you for that day when thy dear Son walked up Calvary's mountain as a substitute for sinners to take our place in death, that we might ever enjoy the house of the Lord. We thank you that we can say this morning, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because we know him as our shepherd. And now we thank you for your word. We ask that you will take this portion that we've read this morning and enable us to so speak that thy people may overcome and that they may know the reality of justification, being declared righteous by our holy God. Hear us in this and bless thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle John, who writes the first epistle of John, as well as the second and third and the Revelation and the Gospel that bears his name, is the one who leaned upon the bosom of the Savior that night in which he was betrayed. And he gives us three beautiful portraits of Christ. In the gospel that bears John's name, the gospel by John, we have the portrait of Christ in the bosom of the Father. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you see Christ in the midst of the church, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. When you come to the first epistle of John, here we see Christ in his family, in the family of God. And this is a precious thing. Now, while we have these three blessed portraits that John gives of the Savior, we notice that the writings of John are perfumed with love. He writes concerning God, and his name is love. He says, God is love. But before he says God is love, he says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when John speaks of God, the name of God must be love upon his lips. And when he mentions the brethren, he loves the brethren, and even the world itself, for he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Love is the manner. Love is the matter. Love is the motive and the aim of John's writings, whether it is the love of God or the love of the child of God. For He has much to say concerning the love that the child of God expresses toward other children of God. Now, it is in that same gospel and the same epistle that he speaks of love and peace, that he also proclaims a warfare. For there's a word here that he uses. And the warfare is proclaimed because there's something in the world that is antagonistic to love. And what is it? You see, there are principles in the world that cannot bear light. And God is light as well as love. And when God manifests his love, it is a love that is manifested by light. And the love of God is manifested in righteousness and in holiness. Therefore, before light can come, the darkness must be dispelled. And chapter 1 of the first epistle, he speaks of light. In chapter 4 and chapter 3, he speaks of love. Now, there is always a struggle before righteousness can reign. And it is the Apostle John who uses a special term. He uses it in the text that we read this morning. It is the term overcomer. And you have it in the gospel accounts. And it's unique to John, to the writings of John. In the 16th chapter of John, our Lord, the night on the way to the garden, he said to his own, he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. I have overcome the world." So in the gospel that bears the name of John, you have the captain and his victory. Oh, what a victory he won on our behalf. He says, "I have overcome the world." Now, when you come to the first epistle of John, here it is the conquerors and their victory, or their victims. In the second chapter, he says, "I write unto you, little children. I write unto you, fathers." And in a special way, he says, "I write unto you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." And in our text, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, when you come to the book of the Revelation, time and again we read of the challenge that he gives to, and the virtues connected with that challenge. "To him that overcometh will I give, to him that overcometh." And when you get into chapter 12 and verse 15, we read, "They overcame him," and the "him" there is Satan. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They overcame. So I want you to notice three things of this great text in 1 John chapter 5. First of all, we want to notice a great victory. Then we want to notice a great birth. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." It's a great birth, the new birth, to be regenerated by God, brought to life, quickened from the dead. A new birth. It's a great birth. And then finally, we want to think about great grace. For this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. For faith is that blessed result of grace, the grace of God in action. For we read in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Our text says this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And when we talk about this, We're talking about a far greater victory than was ever won on any battlefield. It was a far greater victory than that which was accomplished in Desert Storm. This is a far greater victory than Alexander the Great ever had on a field of battle. We have overcome the world. That's what it says concerning us. And when we have overcome the world in one area, the battle is not won. The battle is not completed, for it is a continuous battle that the child of God is engaged in, because we fight continuously against the world and its array against us. And now we are either overcome by the world or we overcome the world. And I'm so afraid in our day of lackadaisical Christianity that more of God's people who name his name are overcome by the world than overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, when do we overcome the world? We overcome the world when we notice that the world is setting up a legislature wishing us to control our customs. That's when we overcome the world. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The cry is made today. Everybody's doing it. Well, everybody is a pretty big word. Everybody is not doing it, for they are always those who overcome and who have a bar of steel down their back and who do not do it. We are living in a day when the fashion of this world has much to do with a child of God. Is the word of God our standard, or is the fashion of the world our standard? And this is where the battle rages with a child of God. And why does it rage? The word of God tells us, whosoever is born of God, or whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and when we keep his commandments. Now we must be careful in this. There are commandments that are given in the word of God in the second chapter of 1 John. We read this, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, when we're talking about assurance here. You see, the purpose of John's gospel account is that we might be saved. The purpose of his first epistle is that we might know that we're saved. You know, there's something better than being saved. You say, how can that be? It's knowing that you are. I tell you, the day that I got assurance that I knew that I could never be lost, that I belonged to the Lord, it was better than being saved. Oh, it was great to be saved, but oh, to learn that I really was, to really know it. And John writes that we may know that we're saved. For the 13th verse of this 5th chapter, he says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have passed from death unto life. I remember hearing the late Dr. Barnhouse one night at the Chautauqua grounds at Mount Gretna, Pennsylvania. A few college boys came up to him and they wanted to trip him up. And Dr. Barnhouse said, are you saved? One of the boys said to him, I hope so. He said, you have a right to know so. That's your right, friends. And if you don't know if you're saved, you should. These things, and when you read through the first epistle of John, and you can read it in about a half hour, that's all the time it takes to read the first epistle of John, you read what these things are. For we could call them tests of eternal life. They are tests that we apply to ourselves. And when we come to the end of the testing period, why did John give the tests? He gave them in order that we may know that we have eternal life. Now, when we read in 1 John 2, on about verse 4 or 6, somewhere in there, he says, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." What kind of commandments are we talking about? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? Yes, but we're talking about some others too. Do you know that there are at least 24 commandments in the New Testament that begin with the form of the verb be? Here's one. Be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Here's a commandment of the Lord. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What do you tell the Lord when you get awake in the morning? Oh, the poet put it like this: I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who is living for me in the glory above, and thus I awake till he calls me away, and that keeps me bright all the rest of the day. You see, be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Here's another. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. These are commandments, friends. These are commandments of the Lord. And in the first, or in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments." You see, friends, the customs of this world have little time for the things of God. But we who have been born of God, we overcome the world when it conflicts with that which he has commanded, for he has brought us into his family. Now we overcome the world when we're not conformed to the world. And I like J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans chapter 12, where he says, "And I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world." Now, I like J.B. Phillips' translation. I don't know if J stands for John or not, but anyway, J.B. Phillips' translation says, "Don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't let the world push you into its mold. Are the actions of the world the same as they are of the child of God?" God's word teaches us to be separated from the world. That is not popular today, friends, but it's still the teaching of the Word of God. Are we overcomers, or are we overcome? By the way, there's another way in which we overcome. We overcome the world when we rebel against its customs. God cares little for the world's opinion. I'm constantly amazed when I listen to some TV star who can't even control their own life. And they give an opinion and everybody's supposed to bow down to it. Who cares what Jane Fonda says? Who cares what Ed Asner says? Who cares what Teddy Kennedy says? What does God say? God cares very little about the opinion of the world. He doesn't care. All the world's opinions are going to come to nothing. Be careful when the world smiles upon you as a child of God. James, in his little epistle, he says, "Know ye not that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God?" Very few people that you meet today that realize the conflict. When I was in the electrical field, I was moonlighting one night in the home of a Jewish lad. He was a young man, he had just married. I knew his sister, I knew her husband, I knew a number in the family. I hadn't seen them for years, and a few years ago, my wife and I were visiting the hometown in Pennsylvania, and we were in the diner having breakfast. And when I went to pay up, I looked at this woman sitting at the end with, I knew the other man who had the furniture store across the street, Ted Klopp. And she looked at me and I looked at her and she said, "Is that you, Philip?" I said, "It sure is." And then we talked a little, and there at the end of the restaurant where there were a number of Jewish people sitting, she said, "Now, Philip, I don't want you to preach to me like you used to." Do you know what I did? I told her of the blessing of being in Christ. But one night I was working in her brother's home. He had just married. And he became interested in the Word of God because I was talking to him. He bought the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures is a Jewish Bible. It's the same as our King James, practically. But the books are arranged differently. And I started preaching Christ to him out of the Old Testament. By the way, that's all that Paul had when he went out on his missionary journey. That's all that the apostles had when they went forth. They had the Old Testament. So I was preaching, talking to him out of the Old Testament scriptures. And he cried out. He said, "Stop, and stop right now." He said, "If I go a step further with you, they'll have a funeral for me. My family will expel me. They'll disinherit me. They'll disown me." He realized the conflict. Oh, I ask you this morning, do we realize the conflict that there is between the world and the opinions of the world and those of us who belong to Jesus Christ? Christ claims ownership of his people. And we say his people, for that word, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God." He's in the family of God. God owns us as his own. And we say he is our Savior and our Lord. And James also tells us that we as the children of God are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James chapter 1 and verse 27. So, there's a great victory. Are you enjoying it? Are you enjoying it? You know, sometimes you hear a hymn for the first time. And it impresses you and you never forget it. The hymn that the quartet sang this morning, the first time I ever heard it, was a day that had snowed deep. We had about a foot of snow in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And it was a Sunday. and we had a service at the county jail. And the fathers gathered, and we had the grandfather quartet. And these four men could sing, and they loved the Lord, and they sang that hymn. But what makes me remember that hymn is there was a young fellow sitting there among the jailers. We ran around together. He murdered a woman who was not his wife. And he was just about ready to be sentenced and to be carried off to the penitentiary or wherever. I still remember the tears flowing down that man's face as he sang, "Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn." And the reason we can talk about overcoming is because he overcame on our behalf. He won a great victory, and we enter in on the spoils. And as we follow him, there is a battle, but the victory is sure. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's a great birth, friends. Not only a great victory, but a great birth. You see, whosoever believeth has been born of God. And whosoever is born of God, what about them? Well, verse 5, they overcome the world. You see, the new birth is a mysterious point in all the doctrines of salvation. If I can truly get a person to sit with me and think through the new birth as taught in the Bible, they'll have no trouble with other Bible doctrine relative to salvation. The new birth is a mysterious doctrine, friends. See, our first birth is mysterious. I was there, but I don't remember it. Do you remember when you were born? You see, I was there, but I don't remember it. But you know what? The same is true about the second birth, the new birth. The Lord speaks of the mystery of it. He says, "The wind bloweth where it willeth." You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where the wind came from, and you can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let me put it like this. Can you see the wind? No. You can't see the wind. Next question. Can you see the results of the wind? Yes. That's exactly what John says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We can't see that mysterious working of the Spirit of God in regenerating a soul, in quickening a soul to new life in Christ. But we see the results of it. And the results of it is, one of them is faith. Faith doesn't produce the new birth. But the new birth produces faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, the new birth is a supernatural birth. It's supernatural. Man can't do it. Only God can perform new birth. The first time the new birth is mentioned in the New Testament, it's in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And there are three negatives connected with a new birth, and only one positive. And all you need is one positive. It says, who were born not of blood. That's a negative. Nor of the will of the flesh. That's a negative. Nor of the will of man. That's a negative. But of God. That's positive. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Oh, friends, the new birth is not a change of name. The new birth is a change of nature. And only God can change your nature. And we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And I have a little formula that I like to think through concerning the new birth. You might have heard it. I might have told it before. Birth determines nature. Birth determines nature. Why is a horse a horse? Why, he was born a horse. Birth determines nature. If Lacey were here, he always tells me I have a dog sermon. I would preach on why is a dog a dog? But Brother Lacey's over in Burlington, so I'll talk about a horse. Birth determines nature. Nature determines appetite. Appetite determines character. You tell me what you eat, and I'll tell you what you are. I remember A.P. Gibbs saying he was encouraging a young man to give his testimony. Oh, me, I can't stand up and tell anybody that I was saved. He was so nervous, you know. He can't say a word, you know. He said, boy, after the meeting, he had about five fellows around him, and out of his mouth, he was talking about automobiles. He said his heart was a veritable garage. He said he knew all about cars. See, appetite. Nature determines appetite. Appetite determines character. And we can go on. The new birth. It's not a change of name. It's basically a change of nature. And the person who has been born into God's family has God's likeness. You know, there's some people you can look at and you can see their parents when you look at the children. Ever notice that? You can see the parents in the children. And you and I, by virtue of believing in Jesus Christ, are in the family of God. And Christ should be manifest in us. Do they see Christ in us? There's a hymn I taught Bobby to sing here. By T.O. Chisholm, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's pleasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. You know, I'm old enough to remember those old-time box cameras. I don't know if you ever remember those box cameras where they stand and hold them and say, now be real still, and then snap your picture. But you know, they did that to me when I was a boy. And I waited a long time, and finally they showed the image. There it was. What the camera saw, it took. But between the time that the camera snapped the picture and the time I saw it, there was what was known as a dark room process. That film had to go through the dark room. And when it came out in the likeness that the camera took. And God's purpose is to make us like Christ. And the dark process, the dark room process, we may not like it. But I'll tell you something. It's going to produce in everyone who is in the family of God the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of God. Not only do we have a great victory, not only do we have a great birth in this text, but we have a great grace. Believers triumph over the world by reason of the fact that they're born of God, but they don't triumph over the world by reason. You know, this is a day of reasoning things. We want to talk things out. Reason is a candle, but faith is a sun. You don't light a candle to see when the sun is shining. And faith to the child of God is the very nature of his life. We throw the candle away when the sun is shining. We don't need it. Now, I use reason as a believer, but when I come to real warfare, reason is simply a rubber sword. It is of no value. It breaks. It bends. But faith, on the other hand, is true metal. It cuts. It divides between soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. I remember attending a Bible class when I was a young man. It was a Schofield Bible correspondence class. And we were talking about the walls of Jericho. And I had listened to some of these wise men of the world who are able to reason. And I talked about this, that by the marching of Israel's armies around that and the staccato beat, what happened, it just loosened the walls of the city and down they came. The Bible class teacher was a man of God. You know what he said to me? The Bible says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Oh, I had a lot of reason to me. But the Bible teacher had faith. And I learned a lesson that night, and I thank God for it. Faith is a true metal of the Word of God. It cuts. And faith is that which enables us to lay hold of the Word of God. Faith, my friends, is a result of the new birth. Do you have saving faith? Do you have saving faith? Are you able to say this morning, I know in whom I have believed? How can I tell? Well, three things. Christ is a prophet. He instructs us from his word. Christ is a priest. He atoned for us on the cross in Calvary's hill. Christ is a king. He reigns over us. I have an inner desire to obey the word of God. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. I have a good evangelistic friend from northern Pennsylvania by the name of John Riesinger. When I was a boy, there's a place at an army base near our home about 12 miles away called Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania. And there's a place there called Indiantown Gap Gospel Center. And John was preaching there one night while he was attending Lancaster Bible College. And as he was preaching, he used the hymn book for sin, to explain sin and the atonement of Christ. He says, if we make this sin, our sins are either on us and we're lost, or they have been placed on Christ and we're saved. From Isaiah 53, he preached, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He said that night, as I used this as an illustration of sin, if your sin is on Christ, where is it? It isn't on you. It's either on Christ or it's on you. Where are your sins? And he said, there's a man that night when he preached. He said, I see it. I see it. I'm saved. He saw that his sins were on Christ. Well, years have passed. Johnny is a little older than I am. And he was back preaching in Lancaster Bible College about 3 years ago. And a man came up to him. He had a beard, you know. And he said, do you remember me? John said, no, I don't remember you. He said, do you remember that night that you preached at Indian Town Gap at the Gospel Center on Isaiah 53 and you used the hymn book? All we love. John looked at him. He said, boy. Yes, he said, my daughter's here. She's graduating from Bible college. He said, that night I learned that Christ bore my judgment and I was saved. He said, what a time it has been. I know that I'm saved. Let me ask you, where are your sins? Are they on you or on Christ? You know, there's a hymn in our hymn book. I think it's 256. We're going to sing the third stanza only of it. We know all four, but we're going to sing the third in closing. And this is what it says. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Friend, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And that's a great birth. There's a great grace, and it results in a great victory. Let's stand together and sing that hymn. The third stanza only, 256, am I right?